Let's go together to Isaiah chapter 5 once more. You'll remember that this chapter began with a very elaborate metaphor of Israel as a vineyard. Described how the farmer carefully cleared the land, planted the very choicest vine, and then was disappointed when it brought forth sour grapes. And so he tears down the vineyard. And the explanation given in verse 7 interprets for us what the vineyard is and who the farmer is and what the failing was, what the sour grapes are. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts, he's the farmer, is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. But that verse did not tell us what corresponds to taking away the hedge and breaking down the wall and laying the vineyard waste. The interpretation of that part of the parable occupies verses 8 through 30, as well as much more detail about the sour grapes. Now, 8 through 30 falls into two parts, as we saw last week. 8 through 17 and 18 through 30. In each half, we have a series of woes describing the sour grapes, the sin that has stimulated the Lord's wrath. Then we have a series of therefores explaining the destruction of the vineyard. In each case, the therefore section refers to other prophecy elsewhere in Isaiah. And in each case, it culminates with the description of a foreign invasion. Today, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 18 through 30. So let's begin at chapter 5, verse 18. This time there were four woes instead of two, as in the first half of the exposition. Verse 18, "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they've cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. Behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. Whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow. The light is darkened, in the heavens thereof. Let's pray once more. Father, how terrible your judgments are. And yet in the light of your word, Father, we confess how abominable our sin is to you. We pray that as we contemplate what Isaiah has recorded here, that you would teach us, Father, the seriousness of sin, the danger of substituting our own wisdom for the revelation of your word. Teach us, Father, to cleave to you, to fear you, and to be confirmed in the righteousness that your Holy Spirit generates in those who are members of your new covenant. Thank you, Father, for this text. And we pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Four woes. Four more sour grapes from the vineyard. As we suggested last time, these woes tend to be a little bit more focused on their rejection of God. In the first panel, verses 8 through 17, the woes were focused directly on the social injustices that they committed. Here we go back beyond that to their rejection of the Lord. Verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Draw here does not mean make a beautiful picture, like John and Nate sometimes do for us, and Megan and some of the other children. There's another meaning for the word draw. What can draw mean besides drawing a picture? What can draw mean? John, do you know?
No.
When you go on vacation and you've got your trailer and you hitch your trailer up to your van, yeah, what's it mean?
Pull
it. Yes, you pull it behind you. You draw the travel trailer behind. That's the meaning of the word here, to pull or tow. Woe unto them that tow iniquity with cords of vanity. That's an interesting figure of speech, isn't it? What does it mean to tow iniquity with cords of vanity? This is, they're not accidentally sinning. They are deliberately pulling their guilt along behind them. Like the Johnson's travel trailer. You know, it's there. They chose to put it there, and they're going to pull it. They're going to keep it with them, and they're going to pull it, even if it's hard. Vanity here has the sense of deception. We're going to see that as we go on to the following verses. They have fooled themselves, or they have been fooled. You know, every person, saved or not, Gentile, Jew, has a conscience, or what our brother Paul in Romans 2:15 calls the law of God written within the heart. It's a natural restraint from sin. You know, children naturally sin. They also naturally feel guilty when they sin. It's an amazing thing. They naturally disobey, but they also naturally hide from their parents when they disobey because they know they've done wrong. Those of us who've been exposed to God's law, we have additional restraints. We know what God's word says. The only way anybody can sin is by deliberately pulling it after you. You have to fool yourself. And that deception is what allows you to pull sin along behind you. You are responsible for your sin. You're dragging it behind you. In fact, the next part of the verse says you are pulling sin as it were with a cart rope. A cart rope is a very strong cable. It's able to pull a great weight. Once you're tied to your sin this way and you're pulling it along behind you, it's very difficult for you to disengage it. Now, that's the figure of speech. You're out there, you're pulling your sin with a cart rope. In the next verse, which is part of the same woe, he's giving an example of one of these cables, one of these ropes. The people are saying, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. They have persuaded themselves that there will be no judgment for their sin. Their words here are just like the words of the mockers in 2 Peter chapter 3, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, if the Lord's going to come back, where is the promise of his coming? That's what these mockers are saying. Let him make speed, hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come. When they use that title for God, they're showing that they've been listening to Isaiah. That is Isaiah's name for God, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah, you're telling us about this Holy One of Israel. You said he's going to bring judgment. Well, let him bring it that we may know it. Where is it? He's going to judge our sin. Where's the judgment? There's no judgment. People sin, they expect that God's going to judge them in the next 5 seconds. And when the judgment doesn't come in 5 seconds or 5 minutes or 5 hours, they feel justified in saying, see, there's no God. He hasn't brought the judgment that he promised to bring. So that's the first way that they tie sin to themselves. They try it out. It's a little bit like the Bill Cosby. I'll date myself with this one. I know Bill Cosby used to have some stand-up comedy routines, and he had one about a boy who was put in his crib by his parents, and he was told that they were going to put lots of snakes on the floor, so he ought not to get out of his crib. And you remember how that goes? He sticks his toe out of the crib and says, if there's a snake there, go ahead, lick it. If you're there, lick it just a little. And of course, there weren't any snakes there. He discovers this. Well, it is. He gets out and he smears the whole room with butter to keep the snakes from crawling up into his crib. But that's how people are with God. God, yeah, I'm going to sin just a little bit. Here, I'm going to stick my toe down there. If you're really there, judge me, smack me just a little bit. It's just a little sin. I'm just going to try it out. Oh, it doesn't come. Oh, you're not really going to judge me, are you? You're not really there. And they become emboldened. And so they tie their sin to themselves. Here's the second way they do it. Verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Not only do they deny the revealed warnings of judgment, but they actually reverse every aspect of God's revelation. By clever reasoning, they argue that things in the Bible are not what they seem to be. This is very common in academic study of Scripture. It's particularly prominent today in the writings of the so-called Christian feminist and Christian gay movements. You know, there are people who are feminists and want to call themselves Christians. And they come to verses such as Paul in 1 Timothy saying, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. And they all of a sudden feel compelled to go into great scholarly exertions to show that it doesn't mean what it says. It's not a question of, here's an ambiguous passage, let's understand it. It's a question of making it mean the opposite of what it means. Same thing with the Christian gay and bi-lesbian community. They want to be thought of as Christians, even though they engage in what God's Word clearly calls abomination. And they try to twist the passages. That's Peter's word for what they do. They wrest or twist the Scriptures to make it mean the opposite of what it means. If you're clever, you can do this. You know, in ancient Greece, there were the sophists, the traveling scholars, who would go from town to town and teach people. And they prided themselves on being able to argue either side of a question equally persuasively. They could take a given set of facts and make it mean either this or the opposite. So this is an ancient tradition, this twisting of things to mean something other than what they seem to mean. Its most general form is a movement in modern academia called deconstructionism, which is a very sophisticated academic discipline that argues, now listen carefully, that argues that language has no meaning. How can you do that? How can you argue that language has no meaning? If language has no meaning, you can't argue anything at all, can you? It's the ultimate in a self-inconsistent state of affairs. But there are serious-minded people who spent years of their lives in school and are paid money with your tax dollars in state universities across the country arguing that language has no meaning. That's the deconstructionist point of view. Brothers and sisters, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things in this book that we cannot know, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. This book is a revelation. It is revealed. It's not obscure. That's not to say everything is sitting on the surface. We are to search the Scriptures. But you don't need special equipment to understand what God says. That which is revealed is revealed. One man of God has said, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Otherwise, you have nonsense. DeHaan added that on to the end, I believe. Thank you, brother. If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, or you'll end up with nonsense. Don't be afraid to take the scripture at its face value and recognize that those who would make good into evil and evil into good, darkness into light and light into darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, that the program that they're embarked on ultimately would deprive human language of all meaning. It is really ultimately a self-contradictory enterprise. Don't be fooled by it. Don't be impressed by the long lists of degrees and elevated academic positions that people have. Those academic positions say more to condemn the institutions that would employ such poppycock than they say about the wisdom of those who are employed there. Third woe. Okay, so they deny God's judgment. They reverse the clear meaning of Scripture. But now what are they going to do? Where are they going to find authority? Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. To be wise in your own eyes is to have a high esteem of your own wisdom. It's the attitude that we capture in our language with the expression, you think you're so smart, or he thinks he's so smart, or she thinks she's so smart. You're wise in your own eyes. In your own estimation, you think that you're really, really good. Well, there is thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but this is more direct. This is just saying, I think I'm wise. And my wisdom is going to replace the wisdom of God because I've rejected that. So now I'm sort of stuck. I have nothing else but my own wisdom to go on. By using this phrase, Isaiah is showing that he knows the book of Proverbs because this expression occurs 5 times in Proverbs and nowhere else other than this verse in Isaiah. It's one of many cases where Isaiah is quoting the scripture that exists before. Proverbs 3:7 says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. There's the opposite, you see. Either be wise in your own eyes or you fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord is listening to what he says and then departing from evil, taking action based on what his word says. These are opposites of one another. If you fear the Lord, you'll pay attention to his word. You won't be fooled by your own attitudes. If you're wise in your own eyes, you're not going to pay attention to what God says. Further in Proverbs, we read of 3 different kinds of people that are wise in their own eyes. The first is the fool. This is Proverbs 26:12. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Now, the fool is wise in his own eyes, wise in his own conceit. Same Hebrew, different English translation. Because he can't tell the difference. He's a fool. He says, the Bible says that, but I feel this way. Well, it doesn't really matter. So he can't discern the difference between his own personal view of the world and what he reads in God's Word. The second kind of person that has a problem is the sluggard. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than 7 men that can render a reason. That's 26:16. The sluggard is just too lazy to search out what God's word says. Remember, it's revealed, but sometimes you've got to compare scripture with scripture. You have to pray over it, meditate on it. You can do it. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. That's all you need. But it's not to say that there's not some labor involved. The sluggard does not want to go into that labor. And so the sluggard says, well, I'll just do what I think is right because I don't have the energy to search out what the scriptures say. There's a third category of person that's wise in his own conceit, and that's the rich man. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. That's 28:1 in Proverbs. The fool can't see the difference between his own opinion and the scriptures. The sluggard doesn't want to go to the effort to find out what the scriptures say. The rich man doesn't feel any need to pay attention to what the scriptures say because he's rich. Takes comfortable. I've got my money. It'll take care of me. Everything is fine. I don't need to pay attention to what God says. And this is the category I think that Isaiah is focusing on with his emphasis on social injustice, his emphasis on how the rich abuse the poor. And in fact, we move into that in verses 22 and 23. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Ironically, these people who discard the word of God in preference for their own wisdom at the same time engage in activities that blunt their ability to make rational decisions. They're mighty to drink wine. A man of strength to mingle strong drink. So here they've cast themselves upon their own understanding and they immediately go out and kill their brain cells. Now, we talked last week in verses 8 through 17 about the debauchery that characterized the people of that time. Verse 11, they rise up early in the morning to follow strong drink. They continue until night, till wine inflame them. There they were just drinking in order to blunt their awareness of God's judgment. They didn't want to recognize that God's judgment was coming upon them. And so they were trying to get drunk to hide that from themselves. That's not the point here. The mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink. Those expressions take us back to chapter 3 in verse 2, where God said, I'm going to take away the mighty man and the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, and the ancient. And in fact, in verse 23, when he talks about justifying the wicked for reward, taking away the righteousness, the righteous from him, that's what the judge is supposed to do. The point here, as I say, is not their sensual satisfaction of their own lusts. The point is that they have abdicated their responsibilities in society, the responsibility of the mighty man and the man of war to defend the city, the responsibility of the judge to make legitimate decisions. And instead of this, their only might, their only strength is in drinking. Proverbs warns against the use of intoxicants by people that are responsible for making decisions. Proverbs 31. Lemuel's mother tells him, it's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. And that's what Isaiah is railing against here. Alcohol in Scripture is not forbidden. It is prescribed medicinally. Timothy is told, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. It is prescribed in Proverbs as an analgesic for those that are in extreme pain. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish. In fact, there's a lovely verse in Deuteronomy that talks about a farmer on vacation in Jerusalem. He's to sell his crops and go to Jerusalem, and when he gets there, he's to take his money and spend it for whatever he wants. And one of the things in the list that he can buy is strong drink, which is unambiguous in Scripture. It's intoxicant. But, of course, he's on vacation. He has no responsibility. And you can bet he's not driving a car 70 miles an hour down the freeway. But kings, it's not for kings to drink wine. You have decisions to make. You're in a position of responsibility. Don't drink wine. Leviticus 10. To the priests, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. On duty priests, it's forbidden. Don't drink wine. Don't drink strong drink. Why? Because the priest had to carry out a very careful program. In fact, immediately before this, in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu had violated the Lord's instruction and had been smitten down dead. And so the commandment for the priest is, when you're on duty, your mind has to be sharp. You can't afford to sacrifice any of that. No wine nor strong drink. And that's followed up in Ezekiel 44. In the vision of the future temple, neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. But the leaders of the people have made themselves incapable of rendering just judgment by their use of intoxicants. Therefore, verse 25, as the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossoms shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Let's start with the because here. You'll remember that in the first panel, the therefore also had a because. That was in verse 13. My people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. They were ignorant. They were negligent in verse 13. But in verse 24, it strengthened. They have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They are deliberately rejecting God's revelation. And because of that, like the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff. Now, we would understand this simile better if we were still farmers like many of our ancestors were. You know, when you have a grain crop like wheat or rye or barley, and you cut the stems with a sickle, you grab the grain in your hand and you cut the stem off with a sickle. You don't cut it all the way off right at the ground. Your back is sore enough from cutting this stuff all day long. You're not trying to cut it off real super short. So you cut it off at a convenient height to get the heads. The stuff that's left in the ground is the stubble. Little stalks, and they dry out. Now sometimes you feed sheep on them. Sometimes you turn sheep loose in the fields to eat them. And then the sheep, by their droppings, will convert the stubble into fertilizer. But another thing that you will often do is to burn the stubble. And then the carbon settles into the soil and can fertilize the soil for the next season. It's not good for anything else. Can't do anything with it. Either you graze sheep on it or you burn it. Then you take these stalks of grain with the heads on them. Now you've got to get all the stalk that's attached to it off and the hull off of that. So you put it down on the flat rocky surface and you drag a sled around on a board with sharp stones in the bottom. And that crushes the hull and cuts up the remainder of the stalk here. And then you toss that up into the air with a basket on a windy day. And the waste blows off to the side while the grain falls back to the ground. So on the downwind side of your threshing floor, there builds up this huge pile. Got some slides somewhere. I should get some pictures out and show you. This huge pile of the hulls and the cut-up stem that was still attached to the grain. Very, very dry, very dusty. And now you're all done. You got your grain. There's huge piles of stuff sitting by the threshing floor. What are you going to do with it? Particularly your wife comes to you and says, you keep trekking it into the house. I want to get it out of here. Let's get rid of it. So what do you do? You burn it. You burn it. The stubble and the chaff are useless waste that is left after the harvest, and it's only good to be burned. Matthew 3:12 recalls this. The Lord will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Burns very quickly. It's very, very light, very dry. It's a deliberate destruction. That's what's going to happen to these people. They're going to be burned up. And in fact, it's not just the external judgment. Internally, they are corrupt. Their root shall be as rottenness. Do you ever have a plant whose root got rotted because you watered it too much? If you water the plant too much, the root gets rotten and the leaves wither and the flower drops off. They're going to be destroyed both by internal corruption and by external judgment. Verse 25, therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people. Up to this point, all the bad things that Isaiah describes have been described as happening. Something bad happened. This is the first time that the Lord is explicitly the agent of the judgment. Bad things are going to happen, but now finally Isaiah is explaining what verse 5 was all about. I will take away the hedge, and I will break down the wall, and I will lay it waste. The anger of the Lord is kindled against his people. He hath stretched forth his hand against them. Notice the past tense. He has already begun to judge, and here's what happened. The hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn. The marginal reading is preferable here. Their carcasses were like dung in the midst of the streets. What does this sound like? The hills trembling and dead people lying in the streets. Well, it's an earthquake. And the past tense suggests that Isaiah has in mind the same earthquake that you can read about in more detail in Amos chapter 1, verse 1, or Zechariah 14, verse 5. Both of them talk about an earthquake that took place during the reign of Uzziah, king of Judah. Isaiah, of course, prophesied toward the end of Uzziah's reign. The people had recently experienced a calamitous earthquake that had caused many casualties. And Isaiah is saying, look, you're asking, where is God's judgment? You're saying, verse 19, let him make speed, hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh. He said, guys, wake up. Wake up. It's already happening. Remember that earthquake a few years ago? And all the people that died. That's God's judgment falling upon you. And don't think it's over. End of verse 25. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. We're going to see that phrase four more times in Isaiah when we get to chapters 9 and 10. This is the looking ahead part of the prophecy. The first panel looked back to chapter 2 and the exaltation of the Lord and the humbling of men. This is looking ahead to the warning of judgment that's coming in chapters 9 and 10. In the events around you, if you have eyes to see, you will see God's judgment. And don't think it's the end of it. It's only the beginning. That's the warning that he's giving. You ask to see God's judgment. Open your eyes. Look at the earthquake. As I mentioned last week, there is a strange reluctance in our country to see the disasters that we face as the hand of God in judgment upon us. We are eager to blame selfish people on Wall Street for the current economic dilemma, and radical Islamists in the Middle East for the terrorism that is rampant in the world. But how many people are willing to stand up and say, this is God's judgment? There is a God in heaven, and the United States has abused and grievously sinned against him. This is God's judgment falling upon us. Can you imagine either of the candidates in the recent presidential campaign having the boldness to make such a statement? Can you imagine they're being tolerated for 1 minute by the press if they'd said such a thing? We are a proud people. We are a proud nation. Other people do bad things. We don't do bad things. And when misfortune happens, it's not because we are sinful and selfish. We as a nation need to humble ourselves before God. If Isaiah were here today, he'd be saying the same thing. God's judgment is already following. You may not have earthquakes, but you've got economic disaster. And you've got international strife. And for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, each of these panels, after describing the sin, that is the sour grapes, and the therefore, which is the Lord's judgment that he's bringing, goes on to say something about foreign judgment. This was very brief in the first panel. It was simply in verse 17, the reference to the strangers who would eat the waste places of the fat ones. But now, Isaiah gives a very elaborate and vivid picture of a coming invader in verses 26 through 30. I won't say much about these, but just read through this and look at how this picture is drawn out. He will lift up an ensign to the nations from far and will hiss or whistle unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed, speedily. They don't come because they thought they wanted to come. They come because God called them. It's God who directs in the international affairs of men. It's God who calls the heathen to bring judgment upon those who think they're so righteous. And when God calls them, they come with speed, swiftly. You wanted God to make speed and hasten his work. Well, when the judgment comes, it's going to come speedily. Unlike Israel, which repeatedly ignores God's calls, when he calls the heathen to come in judgment, they'll come speedily. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. These are things that could go wrong with an invading army. They might be sleep deprived. Nope. None shall be weary nor stumble. None shall slumber nor sleep. They're going to have plenty of caffeine. They're going to come in there very alert. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed. In the old days, people tended to wear long garments. When you went into action, you tied the robe up between your legs and tucked it in your belt so you wouldn't trip over it. That was called girding up your loins. And when your loins weren't girded, it meant that your robes were full and flowing. And, of course, you can't charge with your robes full and flowing. You might trip over them. Nope. The girdle of their loins is not going to be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoe be broken. For a foot soldier, think what it means when your sandal string breaks and your sandal is flopping around on your foot. Nope, that's not going to happen. God caused Israel's shoes not to wax old as they went through the wilderness. He's going to see to it that the invader's shoes don't fall off their feet. Their arrows are sharp. Did you know that you sharpen arrows? Yeah, if you're a deer hunter, you sharpen your arrows. And ancient warriors would sharpen their arrows before battle. Their bows were bent. You don't do this with modern bows so much, but with a plain, simple bow made of wood or of bone, if you keep it strung, then the material loses its resiliency and loses its power. So you always store a bow unstrung. Only when you're ready to use it do you bend the bow and put the string on. And now you're ready to go. In modern terminology, we would say you're locked and loaded. They're locked and loaded. They've already strung their bows. They're ready for the attack. Their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint. You know, if a horse happens to split its hoof, it's lame. It can't charge. These horses' hooves won't split. They're like flint. Their wheels like a whirlwind. Their chariots move so rapidly that you can't see the spokes. They're spinning around. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. These two instances of the word roar refer to the loud roar of a lion as he sets out on his hunt. In verse 29, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey. That's a different word. That refers to the growling of the lion as he seizes his prey. They'll lay hold of the prey and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. Once he's seized his prey, it's gone. You can't take it away. The Lord's not going to defend them. He's the one that summons the adversary to come. And there's no one who can deliver them. In that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of a sea. I almost have the feeling that Isaiah is describing a nightmare here. You see yourself, you hear a loud roaring, you see a lion jump upon you and seize you, and then all of a sudden you're in the midst of his roaring, turns into the roaring of the ocean. You're adrift on a tiny boat, and the waves are high around you, and you look around for some glimmer of light from shore, and there is none. If one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Everywhere the heavens are dark. Everywhere you look, there is no hope. Go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. It shall be eaten up. And break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. The strangers, the foreigners are going to come in and devastate my vineyard. And I will lay it waste. Why is that? Because you brought forth sour grapes. Because you were wise in your own eyes. You got rid of God's word. You called evil good and good evil. You called darkness light and light darkness. You put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And because of that, God's judgment will fall. Sobering thoughts. But not nearly as sobering as what we'll see in the will of the Lord next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is a God in heaven and that in the midst of all the relativism and humanism that we see around us, your holiness will prevail and you will bring your judgment. And though men think you're waiting, your word tells us 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day. Lord, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, that you've taken away the blindness that Satan imposed on us. And we pray that you would help us not only, Lord, to perceive your word accurately and to yield ourselves to your Spirit's movement in living holy lives. And we pray you'd help us to deliver a clear, forthright warning to those around us, as Isaiah did in his day. Lord, help us not to be fearful, but to warn people of the judgment that has already begun to fall. We pray that through us you might be pleased to draw many to yourself in these last days. Thank you for allowing us to meditate together on this portion of your word in our Savior's name. Amen. I was trying to think of a hymn to close with today. And I thought the central thing here to take away is this risk of calling good evil and evil good. And of course, that happens because Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And I thought we might close by singing 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in the King James Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. You see, that's how they get good and evil mixed up. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how come we can see what God's Word truly says. It's because His Spirit has illumined us.